I am so happy to be with you this day and studying from the Word of God and having an opportunity like this to center around the things that have been written for us to look into. And the songs in which we had sung helped set the stage and the tone of our purpose being here today. And whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We sang about the goodness of God today. And where He is good, men often are not. Sometimes we take out our frustration against God by the way men treat us. And yet, we should recognize that we are who we are because of the grace of God. We are here today because of His grace. We should never become offended at man to where we vent our anger at God in heaven. He is the one that is given to us. He is the one that has suffered reproach. He is the one, when Jesus came to earth, He felt the rabid and hatred side of man. He was subjective to that punishment and torture that men could devise and place upon Him. And He did all that for you and me to go to heaven. He doesn't desire anyone to perish. He loves us and wants us to be saved and to do His will so that we can be rewarded with Him in eternity. He wants us there to share in that glory. We had been talking about discipline and this question, why must we discipline? And as we have defined that, it's the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior and then using punishment to correct disobedience. And we noted that as Christians, we are disciples. And as disciples, discipline should be a part of our life. It should be a part of our daily walk. Our discipline is Christianity. Our discipline is to be a son of God. And so with that comes from time to time the need for discipline. We had previously spoken of how we ought to or must discipline in order to please Jesus, in order to demonstrate the love of God. And we want to add to that today, and these charts are not coming across right. I think when they were added to the computer system back there, that they were not saved as. So there was a problem with this, but we'll get through it regardless. You know, when you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, and you look at the scripture reading that was given to us, we should appreciate that we must, in order to save the lost, we must be a disciplinarian people. We must give ourselves to the practice of discipline. And the scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 5, and please keep your marker there, and regardless of the way the charts look, just focus on what is written in your Bible. You know, this parallels with what goes on in the home. Keep your marker in 1 Corinthians 5, but then move down to Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 23, and you can see that actually on the bottom of the screen, it came through. In chapter 23, verse 14. We read, "You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." And the context here is that when you do not withhold correction from your child, because when you discipline him, even in a punitive way, it is to help and to save his soul. And this is what we see in our 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, that you do these things to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but here is the goal, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We do not believe in once saved, always saved, do we? The last time I checked, we don't believe that. And so that means that we have the ability to fall away as Christians. And with the ability, and that's what was so striking to me about this Baptist that I was reading from, he was upset about church discipline, but if you subscribe to once saved, always saved, who cares about discipline? There should be no need for discipline. And yet we understand, because there is discipline, because there are measures to be taken, like the delivering of such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that a man can fall away. And this is in the hopes to pull the man back and to save his soul from hell. We should seek and welcome corrective discipline. We should seek it when we are stepping out of rank, when we are doing things that are not appropriate. And so the goal here is to have the erring saint learn his error. Notice this learning quality and discipline. Our goal is to educate. In this 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 20, when Paul was going to discipline or deliver them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, to Satan, he said, "Whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." There is a learning ground in discipline where the person that is walking disorderly can actually be educated in the infraction against the law so that he won't do that. In this case, these two men needed to learn blasphemy is wrong, and specifically what they were saying was blasphemous. Now, we may say that we know the blasphemy is wrong. You don't take the Lord's name in vain, but you can speak reproach against God in many different ways when you say things that are wrong. When women in one place where the women are to obey their husbands so that the word of God would not be blasphemed, that's another application of where we do not bring reproach against his word. And so, you know, our first goal, obviously, is to make him learn his error in reclaiming him. And secondly, for him to feel shame that he has done this. Whenever we sin, there should be a sense of shame. There should be a sense of guilt for what we have done. We should not be arrogant. We should not be bold in the wickedness that we're involved in. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, after commanding to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, in verse 6, also said in verse 14, if anyone does not obey this word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. And so, for him to learn and for him to be ashamed, I just feel like shutting this off. In fact, I'm going to shut this off because I cannot stand these charts, okay? How does that grab you? We're going old school. I can see my charts here, but you can't see them there. So, when you think of this discipline, obviously there is this need to teach the person so that he learns, and then in the hopes that he will feel the shame, in the hopes that he will not want to continue to prolong himself in this rut of wickedness, but that from learning the truth, he makes the application, he says, wow, that's me. When David was involved in sin, when David was, transgressing, when he was committing sin with Bathsheba, Nathan had expounded on his error and had shown him through parable the wickedness of this error, and David reflected. And he said, I have sinned. There was a sense of shame here. And what we see here in this passage of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, is that we remove company with him so that we can, not support him in this wickedness, but that he would feel guilt for his decision. And the church, number three, is looking forward to forgiveness. When the sinner is taught and when the sinner feels the shame, the church is anticipating. They're looking forward to this time in which they can be reconciled with him. If you have your Bibles open, go to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 8, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, Paul writes. So Paul had taught them in 1 Corinthians 5 that there is sin in the camp, that they were glorying in the sin rather than reproving it, and what they were to do was to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his soul might be saved. And then they practiced that, and we see that the majority had performed this disciplinary procedure. And Paul then tells them, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And so, seeing a person in sin, you just want to hug them. You want to forgive them. You want to reinstate that former good times with them. You don't want to stand away from them. You want to encourage them that they had the ability to see that sin and that they were willing to crucify themselves in a sense and eat the crow so that they could be saved in the day of judgment. You know, we hardly ever hear of churches withdrawing from people anymore, but it happens from time to time, and you know, this is material that we've all preached on, that we've all taught on. This is material that we have seen and heard. I was looking back there and I saw a 7-part series on church discipline. This is not anything new. This is material that we ought to look at and we ought to appreciate. But as you think about church discipline, it's not only just to reclaim the lost, and that's a good goal, to reclaim the lost, but there's something else that's important here. And it is to keep the church pure, to actually save the church. Now, when you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Nick read verses 1 through 5, but notice where the transition comes here in verse 7. We'll start in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is it that sin does within a church? It has a way of growing, like cancer in a body. And so as that sin begins to form, as it begins to take shape and is recognized but is not dealt with, there is no surgical procedure being done, it will continue to leaven and rise and take other forms within other members of the church. And so discipline, it needs to be taken care of. It needs to be recognized. It is something that should not be overlooked. In fact, as you keep reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, has it ever come out or struck you that the church needs to be on guard for scandal all the time? Keep reading it and notice verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. In other words, those who are not members of the church, he says, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now, verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, a covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? That means the church, in order to judge those on the inside, must always have an eye trained for scandal that's going on in the church. It doesn't matter whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's idolatry, whether it's covetousness, any sin we need to be looking out for and have a vigilant eye towards. And so discipline is a task. It's a task that is to be done. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 18, when you think about sin, wisdom, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18, is better than weapons of war, but one sinner, just one sinner destroys much good. One sinner can be a dynamite explosion, TNT, a package of TNT for a church to uproot, to destroy, and to leave in shambles. And so one sinner, one person bent on sin can do that. You know, during my stay here and when I first came here, the men were dealing with some who were walking disorderly. And of course, I appreciated that as I moved here. But we need to continue to be vigilant as well. And, you know, we had a man once who was divisive over songbooks. And he was reprimanded. And he repented. And he was restored and welcomed and shown love. Because he saw the error of his way. He manned up to it. And he was quick to say, okay, I'm gonna actually repent, and I'm actually going to prove my repentance through my actions. And he did that. We've had others that have not repented. We have had others that have stopped attending. We've had others that were even contentious over the error of smoking. We've had some who, though one was a member of the church here, she had left Kirsten, and she's never come back. And so there are those who will prove their infidelity to Christ or their fidelity to Christ by the way they handle discipline. When you turn a deaf ear, when you cancel the communication, when you will not listen to your brethren that are trying to help you learn so that you can go to heaven, you have proven yourself to be unfit for the kingdom of God. You have proven yourself that you're not interested in spiritual things. But when you listen to the sound of rebuke and then you stop and you think about it, and it takes time. But then when you make the change, you are proving yourself to be a disciple. You're proving yourself to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. But as a church, we have to prove that as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we had looked through verse 8. But in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, after he tells them to reaffirm their love to him, he says, "For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you," now underscore it, "whether you are obedient in all things." Church discipline is one of the all things that we should be obedient in. And it stands as a test for us to be faithful to Christ in. Well, there's another question that comes up. Besides, you know, when must we, or why must we, you know, practice church discipline, we also must understand when we practice any kind of discipline. It's a fair question to ask, is when should disciplinary measures be made? Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's one verse I did not read. And the way I usually build these sermons is to preach from the charts primarily, but since that's not working today, I want you to appreciate this last verse in chapter 5. He says, "But those who are outside, God judges." And then notice he puts the focus back on the church. "Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Put away from yourselves. Now listen to me. God has never tolerated his people to tolerate sin. God has never said it's okay for you to be oblivious for sin within the ranks, for sin within the camp. When you look at that last phrase, put away from yourselves the evil person, that makes a good study as to the way God viewed sin amongst his people in the Old Testament. You can go to passages like Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, where if someone was to entice another to sin, that person was commanded to be put away. And in this case, put to death. That's what that phrase means. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, the one who was practicing idolatry was himself to be put away, in that case there, to be put to death. There's a rebellious son mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 21, where the child is taken to the elders of the city, and they say, this is our son, he is basically incorrigible, he is a drunkard, he's a glutton. So it tells you the age of this man. He's of the age where he should know better and do better, and he's unwilling. And so that individual was to be cut off or put away. You have the sexually immoral in Deuteronomy 22, verses 21 through 30. That was also to be, as Paul quotes from here, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, the gospel does not tell nor authorize the church to put away in the sense that they would put away. They would put away with stoning. You take him out and you stone him to death. But the gospel dispensation, not the schoolmaster, not the Old Testament, but the gospel dispensation teaches us that we are to do what? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, that he might be taken away from among you. He's no longer a part of the membership, considered a part of the membership of that church. Notice verse 5, that he is to be delivered to Satan. Notice verse 7, that the sin is to be purged out. Notice verse 9, not to keep company with him. Not to keep company with these ones. And then verse 13, to put away from yourselves the evil person. That individual is no longer to be recognized as a member of Christ. He is no longer to be recognized or held as if he is walking faithfully, because he's not. He is to be delivered over to Satan, turned into his domain, let out like a bull to pasture, so to speak, except you're letting him out to know that he's in Satan's dominion, so that in the end his spirit can be saved. So sin demands a response. Can a church be faithful to Christ without any plan of dealing with sin? No, it cannot. So when are we to discipline? When is correctional discipline to be administered? Those who want to live without God are to be delivered to Satan, but when are they to be delivered to Satan? When are they to be delivered to him? When should we make that step is essentially the question. Well, there are biblical guidelines. You know, number one, as you think about a biblical guideline on how we are to discipline, we can never walk away from the need to be long-suffering. In Ephesians chapter 4, this principle is given to us very directly. He says, I therefore walk as a prisoner of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. So here's this gentleness, this long-suffering, and this bearing with another. There's that forbearance that we should have, that long-suffering, being willing to suffer in order to reclaim that which, or he who is lost. But there's more. There is to be prompt. If you turn to your Bibles, if you have them open, and you turn to the book of Proverbs, we see this taught throughout the Old Testament of a promptness. You can be long-suffering and at the same time be on top of things, in other words. In Proverbs chapter 13, in verse 24, he says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him properly. So this is the family scene where the son is rebellious and the parents discipline him promptly. They do not think, well, they see this kid acting incorrigible. They see him acting rebellious, and they think, well, I'll get around to dealing with that sooner or later. A week goes by and nothing happens. A month goes by and nothing happens. That's not the idea here. You discipline him promptly. It may start out with instructive, but it has to eventually turn into something else if there is no results that are seen. In chapter 19 of Proverbs, in verse 18, chasten your son. Notice these words, chasten your son while there is hope. Notice the timeline. There's a window of opportunity in which you can have hope that correction will come. That's Proverbs 19, verse 18. And then in Ecclesiastes, talking of something that would be applicable not only to the family, but also to a society. We might think that this would be applicable to the government in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes in verse 11. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Look at the effects of lack of discipline in our own culture. How many of you are excited about cop killers? Where is it now that we have moved as a generation of people that those who are in uniform now become targets because of our lawlessness? This is becoming more and more of a problem, and it's going to get worse because we do not respect authority. There's no longer examples that are being made of those who transgress. So we have marriage as an institution under attack. We have those that try to discipline their children in the marriage under attack. If you spank your child, who knows what will happen to you if people find out. And you have, in a societal level, you have the government itself now being under siege by a rebellious people. Those that are in places of authority are now mocked, ridiculed, and hunted down. And that's not hyperbole. That's what's going on in the state of affairs in America today. We have kids bringing pipe bombs and shotguns and machine guns into schools and killing people. And so we see the wisdom in Ecclesiastes 8. We see the society, the fruit of verse 11, where it is a society where the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Fully set. There is no longer fear of authority. There's no longer fear of parents. There's no longer fear of government. And fundamentally, there is no longer a fear of God. Where is that going to get us, America? Nowhere. We see the fruit of it in our society. Well, why would the church be anything different? Would it? Of course not. When discipline is not exercised, we can only expect the fruit of ruin to come. In the New Testament, we see the same principles. Long-suffering and promptness. You say, really? Yeah, it's right there. It stares at me every time I go through these letters that were written to a preacher. In Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. By the way, how careful are you in maintaining good works? That's what the Bible says you need to be careful for. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid what? Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Could Titus practice long-suffering at the same time of rejecting another man, rejecting him, putting him out in the sense he's not going to be qualified to lead and teach and direct God's people anymore? He's going to be recognized as a warped individual, as a man who is sinning. Could Titus warn the church of this man based on one and two warnings and still be long-suffering? Answer me in your minds. Absolutely he can. Long-suffering does not mean tolerance of sin. Long-suffering means you are patient with them and you instruct them in a loving way, but they are the ones that's rejecting the truth. And we need to appreciate that from these passages of Scripture. I'd like to end this lesson this morning with two other passages, primarily. And as you think of that, Titus chapter 3, you have that correctional discipline immediately. Warn him once, warn him twice. That's instructional, right? Warning. You want him to learn that what he's doing is wrong. But then you have that punitive discipline, reject him after the second admonition. Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 18, and this is one of two passages that I want to close out with. In Matthew chapter 18, we have here, the entire chapter is all related. The entire chapter is all related, and it's dealing with the subject of sin. First, when you look at the beginning of that, you have the nature of the little child being expounded on and being required of you and me. We need to have the nature of a young child in order to inherit, in order to become a member of the kingdom of Christ. If we do not possess that attitude, that demeanor of a small child, then we cannot be taught, we cannot be disciplined effectively, we cannot grow. And so you have Matthew 18, 1 through 4, talking about receiving God's mercy and being converted as a little child. And then you have verses 6 through 9 as being the instruction on the enticement to sin, the one who causes the offense. Notice in verse 6 and 7, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. Now that word offense is there. That does not mean, man, Tyler, you really offended me by wearing that red tie. That's not what that's talking about at all. This is talking about, Tyler, do you want to come over to my house and try this liquor? I'm enticing him. Why would you be opposed to that? It's something you can drink. And so that offense is an enticement, an allurement to sin. In fact, a marginal reference in this Bible says an enticement to sin. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woe to the person that tears this child away and leads him into sin. Then you go down to verse 10 through 14, and you have this lost sheep, and you have the man now going out and seeking the sheep that had wandered away, and seeking that sheep to bring that lamb back. And he rejoices over that sheep. And we read in verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish in sin. And then you have verse 15 through 20, how to deal with brethren who are in fact in sin and who promote sin. And so we have the context, verse 15. It starts out with me sinning against you, or you sinning against me, in a very private, in a very one-on-one situation. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is obviously a sin against you. What is sin? We would say that sin is defined to us as a transgression of law. We're not talking about here somebody necessarily hurting your feelings. We're not talking about somebody making a mistake or a misunderstanding, but we're talking about if a brother sins against you, if he violates God's word to you, or he entices you to break the commandments of God, or he does something against you. And when we talk about brother, we are not talking about necessarily your physical brother. When Jesus says here, moreover, if your brother sins against you, he's not dealing with literally in the flesh your brother. He's already established who the brother is. When you go to chapter 12, 46, who is the brother? Chapter 12, verse 46. When he was talking, he said to the multitudes, his mother and his brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. And Matthew chapter 12, 47, then one said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Who are the mother and brothers of Jesus? These disciples. Notice verse 50. What is a disciple? "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So when your brother sins against you, it's someone who was doing the will of God. It's a disciple. And he has now created an infraction against God, against you. It's directed at you. It's against you. And so that's what we read here in Matthew chapter 18. What else does Jesus say? He says what your first responsibility is. And your first responsibility is to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Not me going to Ty to talk about you. That's not what he says. If, again, using Tyler, if Tyler, you know, did something against me, am I supposed to go talk to Lawrence about Tyler? If it's private, Tyler does something against me, am I supposed to go tell Jim? Carol? I'm supposed to tell Tyler. That's what he says here. Go and tell him his fault, right? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Should I get mad at Tyler in front of the whole church and blow up on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning? No, that violates this passage. It violates wisdom. It violates understanding. But if we have something against us, it should be concealed between us two, between the two of us at first. Then we read verse 16. You know, if he hears you, you've gained your brother, and verse 15. And so obviously if we reconcile, then there's nothing else that needs to be said about it. It's done. If I repent or he repented or whatever, then it's over. Nobody else needs to know about it ever. In verse 16, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established." And so the second, you know, the next responsibility is to take with you one or two others. This is the Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 law. What's the benefit? I could just speak plainly. What's the wisdom of having one or two others with you? Does it not stem, in case maybe my perception of the problem is skewed, those one or two witnesses can correct me in thinking that Tyler is in sin? And does it not also correct, if Tyler's position is skewed and he doesn't see it, that the other one or two can help him see something that I did not help him see? But again, does the church know about this? At this place in Matthew 18, there's only a few people that know about it. Such wisdom is given to us here if we just follow the Bible and what it says. If we just do what it asks us to do or commands us to do, we and the church itself will be at more peace. In verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, now what do? We tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If he refuses to even hear the church, he has refused to hear you, he has refused to hear the one or two that came with you, and now he has refused to hear the church. How is he to be viewed? As a heathen, meaning a Gentile, someone out in the world, just like Paul said, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He is to be viewed as a tax collector who often took advantage of those. They were not viewed in a very good way by the Jews. That doesn't mean we count him as our enemy, but we rather admonish him in the spirit of love. And so Jesus here gives this instruction as a heathen and as a tax collector. In essence, you would not, even as 1 Corinthians 5 says, eat with such a one. In verse 18 of Matthew 18, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth," this is all connected, "it will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." A general principle in verse 20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. But this here specifically, and that certainly applies to the church, but it also specifically applies to the decision of the church to discipline and reprimand and even remove remove them from the number, withdraw from them. It stands with those things that Jesus' judgment in heaven is standing with the church when they make that judgment on earth. He is not opposed to that. He has instructed it. And he is assuring the church here that I will stand with you in that decision. But in contrast to that, the church at Thyatira, who allowed those things in Revelation chapter 2 to take on,